I want to read two verses which I feel capture the essential emphasis, or one of the essential emphases of the Lord's table, and then just say a few words about these verses. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we not bless but praise, is it not communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? He's referring very clearly to the elements at the Lord's table. The bread, and that word is loaf, the loaf which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now the answer to both of those questions is an emphatic yes. In Greek. Then in verse 17, he makes a transition. He says, for we, being many, are one loaf, one body. Notice that the "and" is supplied. One loaf, one body, they're in opposition to each other. And he is referring to the local church, and he is saying, the local church is one loaf, one body. It has a corporate unity to it, you see? Then he says in the last part of verse 17, for we are all partakers of that one bread, meaning that one body of, physical body of Jesus Christ, which was sacrificed at Calvary for us. Now, behind that is the concept that the local church, the local body of believers gathered to the Lord, is a corporate unity. And nowhere is that corporate unity so well expressed as at the Lord's table. We may have varying disagreements about things, but at the Lord's table there is no disagreement about the value of the broken body of Jesus Christ at Calvary for us. We are in corporate unity, and we are giving corporate expression to our unified appreciation of that broken body. See? Now, at Holly Hills, we feel the best way for that corporate unity to be expressed is by a volitional response of the men of this fellowship. We limit it to the men because we feel that's in keeping with the spirit and the injunctions of the New Testament. We do not buttonhole men and say, will you say something tonight? Please say something. If nobody else says something, will you please say something at the Lord's table? We are not playing can you top this at the Lord's table. Can this guy say something deeper and more difficult to understand than the guy before him said? We are giving corporate expression to our appreciation of the broken body of Christ. And there should not be any concept of authoritative offices at that time in our assembly, you see? So, we invite you as men. We feel this is an opportunity for you to lead us and your family in this expression of appreciation and remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes men are reluctant to say something because they feel they'll say something that's wrong. You don't need to worry about that as long as you are expressing appreciation and remembrance of the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. We invite everybody who's a believer in Christ as their Savior to be with us tonight. I hope you'll make it a priority. I really enjoy our fellowship at the Lord's table. Okay? Okay, I have a couple other announcements, and then we're going to receive our offering. Number one, the locks have been changed on the glass doors outside and this door here. If you are one that has a key, and you should have a key, see Mrs. Lee, and she'll give you a proper key. I wanted to emphasize, too, the fact that in the bulletin we have delineated our hours on the saturation weekend. Will you please take a bulletin home with you? We'll begin. At the risk of being repetitive, I still think it should be said, Phil and Pat Amidon are grandparents again. It's not a disease, but Cheryl had a baby boy last Sunday, 8 pounds, 6 ounces, in Wisconsin, Minnesota? Minnesota. So we all owe another congratulations to Phil, and I didn't want to ask him if the baby had hair and this one. We'll get a objective evidence. We're going to be studying today in approximately verse 42 of John chapter 8. One thing that known sin does in a believer's life is to, it doesn't end the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but it certainly stymies them. They cannot be fulfilled to their maximum. One of the purposes of confession of sin is that restoration of fellowship where a believer can enjoy maximal ministry of the Holy Spirit. We invite everyone who is a believer here to join us in a moment of personal private prayer in which we exercise our privilege and priesthood in confession. And I'll lead in prayer before we begin to study God's Word. Father, we thank you for the great privileges that we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for gathering, the privilege of gathering to Him. We're thankful for His greatness and His eminence and His preeminence. We pray that our experience will be that which your word calls worship, that elusive term that often we fall short of, and yet that He's so worthy of. We approach you thankfully on the basis of objective fact that His death, His vicarious sacrifice, was efficient and effective, and all that we need for full entree into your blessed presence. We pray for a certain sense of identity and learning and edification as we study your word this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Now we are in a context which I feel can best be described as a dialogue of our Lord Jesus Christ with unbelieving Jews, with Jews who persisted despite what he said, despite what he taught, people who persisted in their unbelief. We would call these people negative. They were very negative to his word. And their attitudes and their responses are indicative of what negativeness is and how it reaches a certain climactic proportion in their mentality. So we have a dialogue, a running dialogue of 6 points in John 8, verse 32 through 59. Now, this dialogue really began in the 12th verse, but we're looking at a certain paragraph, and there are certain defensive mechanisms that these unbelieving Jews had. The first one is expressed in verse 33, where they said, "We be Abraham's seed." They are saying this defensively. They are indicating that by being physical descendants of Abraham, that they had never been enslaved to the sin nature. The concept would be, my physical protege made it such that I do not need your salvation, Jesus Christ, is essentially what they're saying to them. I do not need the liberty that you can give. Applying this today, it would be the idea, are you a Christian? Yes. I'm a Christian. My grandfather was a Christian. My grandmother was a Christian. My father was a Christian. I guess I'm a Christian too. Okay? Jesus' reply in verse 34 through 38 was, well, he had a two-part reply. Don't have time to go into it. Verse 39a, Jesus is simply saying, if you do sin, you're a slave to sin, to the sin nature. And they should have known that. They repeat again, we have Abraham. They persist. See, they are not hearing his word. They are negativists. They have no place for his word. His word has just challenged this statement. Now they come back and almost repeat it. We have Abraham. I'm sorry. Not have. Abraham. Ah. Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. In other words, they are saying exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. That's what negativeness is to his word. If you are an honest, open person to the word of Jesus Christ, you accept it for what it says. These people illustrate what it is to be negative. Verse 39b to 41a is Jesus' reply. His reply essentially is, your works prove that Abraham is not your spiritual father. The third point of this dialogue, this continuing dialogue, is found in verse 41b, where these Jewish persons who were listening to Christ negatively say, we were not born of fornication. Now, that means spiritual fornication. Because the next statement they are going to make to Jesus is going to be attack on him. They are going to intimate that he was born of spiritual fornication. Okay? Okay, now Jesus' reply came in verse 42 through 47. And his essential reply to that is going to be, your spiritual father is Satan. Oh my. Is he preaching straight? Now, essentially what these three points are, in other words, in this dialogue, when you analyze this, this is verbal opposition to Jesus Christ. Jesus says one thing, they say the exact opposite. Okay? Okay, now we're going to have three more points. Point 4, 5, and 6 make up the six-point dialogue. And these 6 points make up our outline of this passage. But I don't want to skip over these verses. I feel they're just too pregnant with meaning. I feel we should look hard at the verses. And we ended last week just practically reading verses 42 through 47. So if you're taking notes, we're going to be following the six-point outline, but we're going to pick up 4, 5, and 6 later. We're going to now talk about some of the implications of this answer that Jesus gives to this statement of these negative Jewish persons. Okay? Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Okay? Now what you have there, if you're interested in verbs, you have a second class conditional sentence, the if, meaning God is not your father. Jesus assumes he is not. The proceeded forth and came are two aorist tenses. And then, neither came I of myself, but he sent me, are both perfect tenses. So he is dramatically pointedly telling them, look, I came from God. This has been my persistent message to you Jewish people. Your very reactions and attitudes toward me belie your boast. You are boasting that God is your spiritual father. Your actions, your reasonings, your doings, your thought life belie that. Okay? The same thing can be said of negative people today. Jesus' logic is something like this. You claim to have God as your spiritual father. If God is your spiritual father, you would love God. You would also love that which proceeds forth from God. I am God's Son. I came directly from the Father. If you love the Father, you would love me. You would be open to my words. And what he's saying categorically is, no man can say he loves God and not love Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus is saying, your automatic response to God's Son, if you love God, is that you will love the Son. Notice that clause B gives the cause. Clause A says, if you were of God, if God were your Father, you would love me because I proceeded forth. I came. And what he literally says is, I proceeded forth, I emanated from, and I am here from God. I didn't do this of myself, but he sent me. Now, every time you have the concept of sent, see, verse 42, in a nutshell, is God sent me, therefore you should love me if God is your spiritual father. Now, every time you have this concept of sent, the idea is mission. In other words, the mission of Jesus Christ is in view when he calls attention to the fact that it was God that sent him. What was Jesus Christ's mission? Well, it's manifold, his mission. He is the exegete. He came to exegete God. That simply is the concept of reveal, to tell us what God is like. We're told that in John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, says the King James. That word declare is exegete. Jesus' mission was to fully reveal God. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth in its final form came in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to tell us fully what the grace of God is and fully what the truth of God is. The law could only do it partially, see? Every time you have the word sent, an emphasis on the word sent, you have the idea of mission. So he is the exegete, the revealer. He is God's ambassador. He is God's lamb. And the lamb concept is the concept of redemption. He is the redeemer. He came to fully show the redemption that God had planned before the world ever was. Okay. Now look. This concept of God sent me is a theme of the Gospel of John. This is what Jesus has been beating these Jewish people over the head with, so to speak, to try to get this into their cranium. That he did not dream this thing up himself. Okay? So I want to take you through some passages. I can't take you through all of them. Okay? The idea in these passages is this.
Jesus Christ came from God, and the emphasis is here, directly from God, so that he will make statements like, I was sent, or Jesus Christ was sent from God. And it'll run all the way through John. Okay? I'll quote this one, 3:17. 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish. Negative, never perish. Positive, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. The next one I want you to look at, 3:34. Now, we're just going to leaf through John a little bit so that you can catch the repetition of this. Most of these words are spoken or are come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:34. Look at verse 3:31. Just the first clause. He that cometh from above is above all. That is, he's above all teachers, he's above all principalities, our spiritual forces. He is above all. That's where Jesus Christ came from. He came from that absoluteness that is God. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John 5:36 and 37. Our Lord keeps reiterating the fact that he came from God, and hence he can absolutely, categorically, exegete, tell us what God the Father is like. John 5:36. I have a greater witness than that of John the Baptist, the baptizer. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same work that I do, these bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me perfect him. Verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, has borne witness, perfect tense. Okay? You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. But I came directly from him. I can to give you first hand. I testify of what I have seen. Okay? John 6. John 6 is often called the Bread of Life Discourse. The main theme of the Bread of Life Discourse is the fact that Jesus came from God. Look at all these passages. I'll put them up here. 29, 38, 39, verse 40, verse 57. Let's look at them. Verse 29, in the middle of the Bread of Life Discourse. This is verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is God's work, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up again in the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. See? Repeat, 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 repeat. Maybe it'd be a good idea if we as teachers would pick up that habit. I'm reluctant to repeat. Very rarely do I give doctrinal readouts and then repeat them. I probably should do it a lot more. Verse 57. All of this in the Bread of Life Discourse. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Again, repetition. As the living Father hath sent me. See? In our passage we're in today, 8:42. Let's skip that one. Go over to 10:36. 10:36. This is their response to Jesus' statement about being the good shepherd and about having a flock. Verse 36. Say ye of him, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, whom the Father has sanctified and has sent into the world, thou blasphemest. What hope is there for anybody who listens to the words of Jesus and responds to the words of Jesus, you are a blasphemer? Jesus says, don't you know that I am sent from the Father? And you say, I blaspheme because I say I am the Son of God? Okay? Again, emphasis. I come from God. You better listen to me, is what Jesus is saying. Chapter 11, verse 42. That doesn't look right. Yeah, that's right. 11:42. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, he's talking to God, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. There was a mental block, there was a negativeness to Jesus Christ to really believe that he came from God. Okay? Now in his great prayer, really the Lord's prayer, the prayer that we ought maybe to memorize, and I don't even know if that's good advice, but we ought to know about, is in 17. And now he comes to a sort of a climax because he's ready to go to the cross. And in his prayer, he's going to be speaking to the Father, and he's going to talk about the Father sending him. Okay? Verse 3, 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 21. They that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, does Jesus just want the world to know that he was sent from God? No. He wants the world to know that he was sent from God with a mission. And that mission was the final, absolute climax of the revelation of God, and then the redemptive act that brings that revelation into its fullest expression. Capisce? Look, how do I know God loves me? Well, the grass is growing. Pretty. My hedges are blooming. They're nice. The birds are singing. I love it. You know, in the West, we don't have a lot of trees. What trees we have are here by translation, planting. Even the cottonwoods were not native to this land. Nothing grew here. This is arid. This place is a desert. All you have to do is fly over. Arid. Dry. We don't have a lot of birds, but we have meadowlarks. Meadowlarks fly around in the meadow. They land on weeds. And, boy, they sing beautiful. Really nice to listen to a meadowlark. Does that say God loves me? In a way it does. He created all these nice things. You ought to appreciate them. Tomato plants and stuff like that. But I can tell you in about 2 weeks, my hedges will probably be all folded over from the snow, the late spring snow. Springtime in the Rockies. The guy that wrote that was from Brooklyn. Springtime in the Rockies, the most miserable time in the Rockies there is. Catastrophe can come. Floods. Tornadoes. We may run out of food. We're thankful we have food. We say, thank you, Lord, for the food. But that could go. And when that goes, if that's the only basis that I have for God loving me, it may go. It's temporal. It's passing. The final proof, the final evidence, the greatest evidence, the most maximal evidence that God loves me is that the sinless Son of God laid down His life at Calvary, historical fact, for me. For you. When everything else brings doubt into my mind, there's one thing I cannot doubt. Jesus died for me. It isn't that God just sent His Son. He sent His Son to die. His mission. When Jesus emphasized the fact that I'm sent, He's emphasizing His mission. Because in that mission is the fullest revelation of the love and the grace of God. If I were a good fella and somebody died for me, that wouldn't mean so much. But the fact that I'm a rebel against God, I'm a sinner. And in that express state, while we were yet in our sins, Paul says in Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Not when we turned over a new leaf. So when Jesus says, I want the world to know that you sent me, He has His mission and His purpose in mind, see. Now He's praying. He's down to the end of His life, and He's praying. He says, I want the world to know. I'm sending Thee so they may know. Verse 23, I in them, Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. These have listened to the message, and they believe that you sent me on my mission, and I'm praying for them. Then the last verse that mentions His sending in John's Gospel is 21 of chapter 20. Can I quote it? As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Did I get it right? Yeah. Then Jesus said unto them again, verse 21 of chapter 20, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. I send you on a mission. You go and tell the message. Okay? Go back to chapter 8. This business of being sent by God is a very dominant theme of this book. And in view is the mission of Jesus. Okay? Okay. Now what is their response to this? Verse 48 tells it. I'm going to come back to verse 48. Chapter 8. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, didn't we tell you the truth? You are a Samaritan. You have a demon. You are demon-possessed. That's their response to his emphasis. Okay? Go back to verse 43. To get these negative people thinking more clearly about what's happening, Jesus asked them a rhetorical question. He has just said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth, and I am here from God. I didn't come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? I want to show you that because it's some good illustrations of the use of the verb gnosko here, which means to learn by experience. He says, why do you not interact knowledgeably? Now that's what the word gnosko means, see? The verb know. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Why do you not interact knowledgeably with my speech? Now speech simply means his words, you see, his paragraphs. It means his utterance. It's vocalized words. It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't want them to answer. He wants to answer the question. He asks it to get them to think. Please note his answer. Even because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. He answers it for them. Because you are not able to hear my word. And that word, now he changes the word. Here he has the word lalia, here he has the word logon. This means his message, his total message. Now what we have here, this not able to hear, we have two present tense verbs, verbal. We have first a verb, present tense of dunamai. And over here we have the present tense of to hear. Akouo. A-K-O-U-O. D-U-N-A-M-I. Now the present tense is the tense of the on and on action, the continual action. And what Jesus essentially is saying is, you have been so persistently negative to what I say to you that you can't even hear what I'm saying now. It bothers me in this sense to have people come to this fellowship. I don't care what age you are. I don't care if you're junior high or a teenager, a high schooler, or a college person, or an adult. I don't care what age you are. It bothers me to think that you are negative and negative and negative and negative to the Word of God, because this is the ultimate result. Don't tell me if you're a teenager you can't understand the explanation of God's Word. That's not the issue. If you're born again and you're a teenager, you can understand. But if you persist in your negativeness, you will not understand. And you won't have anybody to blame. And I don't mean by that I'm such a good explainer of the Word of God that I never have a little bit of fog. I know if there's fog in the pew, there'll be or fog in the pulpit, there's fog in the pew. But I'll guarantee you, if you want to persist in your negativeness, you can. And God will let you, and this will be the ultimate end of it. This is the context explains what this means. This has nothing to do with predestination. The context explains this. Look. In the context, you have Jews who persisted in negative responses to Jesus. All right? Where is it in the context? Verse 19. They ask a question. Jesus has been telling them we're in the Jerusalem area. He has been there several times. Every time he goes, his message is the same. I came from God. God is my Father. God sent me. I come to tell you about God. You're 6 months from his death. He's been ministering for 3 years, and they ask the question, verse 19, where is your Father? Okay? What I do. He goes, I would have said, go back and look in your notes.
Don't you remember a year ago when I used the overhead, wrote that down for you,
and gave you all scriptural references, you idiot? Go listen to a tape.
Look at verse 22.
They're mocking him. He tells them, if you don't listen to what I say, you're going to die in your sins. I'm going away. And you can't come and be where I am if you die in your sins. In verse 22, they respond, then said they, will he kill himself? What's he going to do? Commit suicide? What's he mean when he says, whither I go, you cannot come? You notice that they didn't focus on the problem of sin? They didn't say, what does he mean we'll die in our sins? They didn't say that. They mocked him. They were scorning him. They were negative. In verse 25, they say, literally, you, who are you? You think he hadn't made that pretty clear who he was? Or hadn't he had that Christian ed course in seminary? He didn't know how to communicate. His methodology was weak. Verse 33. We couldn't be bound. We are Abraham's seed. My mother was a Baptist. My father was a Baptist. I don't need to be born again. That kind of attitude. Now, look, he has answered all these. And the issue is that Christ's utterances was foolish to them. In other words, the issue is the word of Jesus Christ. See? They were biased to the point of rejecting his word. They persisted in their bias, and now they are at the place where they are unable to even hear what he's saying. That's the ultimate end of negative volition toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in the context, again, I'm going to repeat the word context. Very critical aspect of interpreting Scripture. The context also relates proper responses to his word. By that, I guess I should say proper and improper.
It would have been the ideal situation if it could have. Because the more energy you can convert to mechanical energy, the better output you get of cloth or whatever you're weaving or whatever is involved in your manufacturing process. But the engineers observed that always a certain amount of the heat energy that was available to start with became non-available or unuseful in processes as you tried to use it. And so they, by empirical processes, worked out a formula as to how much of that energy was not useful. Lost every time the process occurred for a future process. And they found that it depended on two things. It depended on the amount of heat that was in the steam, and depended on the temperature of the steam. And they called this measure of the energy that...
How much time in our ministry do we spend speaking to the spiritual deaf? Or maybe I should say better, spiritually dead. The purpose of the local church is not to minister to the spiritually dead. But we've made a zoo out of the local church instead of a sheepfold. And when that case exists, you're going to have a place full of negative people to the word. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." A believer ought to be in tune to the Word of God, whether he's a teenager or whether he's a college person or whether he's an adult. And one of the ways of keeping attuned to his Word and fellowship with him is to keep our sins confessed. One way. Okay? This is the emphasis, you see, of this paragraph. I like to paraphrase verse 43, and then we'll go on, because we have an excellent statement on Satanology. Verse 43, paraphrased, would read this way. Why do you not recognize the meaning of my utterances? As your constant questions, insults, and innuendos clearly indicate. I'll tell you why. It is because of your ill will toward me and toward my words that you cannot bear the truth and the message that is conveyed in my words. Then he really comes home to the real problem in verse 44. You are of or out from your father, the devil. Here is the real issue. This is Jesus' reply, part of Jesus' reply to in this dialogue. This is the real issue. This is emphatic. You yourselves are out from, as a source, your father. And the idea there is your spiritual father, the devil. Okay? This little preposition, if you're interested, is the word ek, whether you're interested or not. Ek means out from, in the sense that you are in something. Like when Jesus was in death, he didn't just come up to death and swoon and faint on the cross and almost die. He's always resurrected out from in the midst of death. See? So the idea here is Satan or Diabolos, and out from him as a source is the unbeliever. Okay. He is the progenitor of the spiritual state of the unbeliever. Consequently, Jesus says, he is the father of the unbeliever. Okay. Now, this is a classic statement. The word devil here is the word diabolos. There are several D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Now, diabolos essentially means slanderer, a false accuser. All slander emanates from Satan. We get our word diabolical. He is a diabolical slanderer. That would be a good word. He is a diabolical liar. All lie, all slander, all false accusation proceeds from the spirit that Satan is. And the problem of these people who were negative to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ was their spiritual father. Okay? They had a satanic genre, so to speak. Physically, they were descendants of Abraham. They had a genre physically. But they had a genre spiritually. And morally, it was satanic. And like produces like. Because Satan is their father, therefore, his lust they are willing to do. Okay, let's look at three words here, okay? The word lust is epithumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Thumia really means heat. Epi intensifies it. It passionifies it. So it comes to mean a passionate lust. And we're not talking about sex here, necessarily. It's an inordinate desire. In other words, something that God did not intend that we have. Okay, now it can be directed either toward power, it can be directed either toward material things, it can be directed toward sexual things, any number, self-preservation, and so on. Okay? These inordinate desires that we have, we are willing to do them because Satan is our father. And the word willing here is simply the word wish, to desire. Everybody who's honest about his sin nature will confess to the fact that he has in the past and can possibly have in the future, and maybe even does have in the future, all of these inordinate desires that have Satan as their father. And this unbeliever is willing to do them, to perform them. And both of these are present tenses. Willing is the word thelo. It means to wish or to desire. And to do is the word poieo. It means to perform. Poieo, to perform. Both of these, willing and to do, are in the present tense. Now, Jesus is talking to people who were persistently negative. He is saying, the reason you are persistently negative, the reason that you want to persistently kill me, the reason that you are seeking my life, is because your genre spiritually is Satan. Consequently, you are going to pursue his lust, and that's precisely what he wants. He wants to eliminate me. So he says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Oh. Does that mean from the beginning when he was created? Yes, it does. He was created an innocent person, but he didn't stay innocent very long. And if you will simply take and look up the words from the beginning in John's writing, you will find that from beginning means from creation. And Satan and fallen angels did not exist for long myriads of times before they fell. They only existed for a very, very short time before they fell. He was a murderer. Now, the word murderer means manslayer. It's not the normal, it isn't the verb form. Is that right? I wrote it down. I don't see it. Maybe I didn't write it down. Let me look at that word, please. Verse 44. Long chapter. Yeah, it's a noun form. Anthropopoktonos. That is not the normal verb for to murder. But he uses a specific term. He is a manslayer from beginning. He is out. His attack is on mankind. See? And he determined in his volitional personality from the very beginning, from his inception, that he would attack man, which meant that his creation was very close in relationship to man's creation. And he determined the fall of man from the beginning. And he abode not, he did not take his stand in the truth from the beginning. Reason, because there is currently no truth in him. That is, he determined not to take a stand in the truth. And there, from the moment that he did that, there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay? Now, let's go through that step at a time. Okay? I'm going to go through these words of Jesus, and we're going to call this little readout, Jesus on Satan. Okay? And I have six points. I might give you seven, I don't know. Maybe have to ad lib one that's an expert way of explanation. Okay? Number one. Satan exists as a person. Now, what is a person? A person is a creation or a created being who thinks. One who thinks. That is, he can plan. He can make decisions. So the second point is one who desires. A person is one who makes choices. That means he exercises volition, just like God is a person. All of these statements can be said about God. God is a spirit, but he's also a person. He's capable of thought, he's capable of desire, he's capable of making choices. He has a volition. Satan is a person, one who desires, one who thinks, one who makes choices. Now, his choices, his thinking apparatus, his essence is portrayed in his name, or names, okay? Names, just like the Lord Jesus' names portray Jesus' essence, so names portray his essence, Satan's essence. The two key names that we have are Satanos, or Satan, which in Greek is Satanos, and Satan means the hater, the adversary. Now, whom does he hate? He hates Jesus Christ and he hates God. He is God's adversary. He is God's enemy. The other name that's used is the word Diabolos. And the Diabolos means the slanderer, the accuser. He is one who slanders Jesus Christ. He is one who accuses the brethren. He also accuses Jesus Christ of not being able to do what he claims he can do. Okay? So number one, if you read the words of the Lord Jesus, he considers Satan a real living person. He does not say Satan existed in the past. He says Satan now is. He had a big discussion with him in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, in the temptation. He spoke to him. He rebuked him. Was Jesus a schizophrenic? Was he a nut? He was if Satan doesn't exist. Second point we want to take from this passage. Satan is the father, the progenitor, in the sense of progenitor, the progenitor of our degenerate spirits. Three. Satan seeks to lead us in his degenerate lust pattern. Every time I think of that, I think of the sin nature, I think of some of the emphases today, I think of the problem of sex today, and the capitalization on sexual lust, the financial empires that is built for people. And then I think of the evil that the overflow of that brings into the Christian mentality, where the Christians often begin to think of sex and something dirty. Well, I want to tell you, if you have sexual desires, I'm not worried about you. If you don't have any, I'm worried. I'm worried if you're a neuter. If you're healthy, you ought to have sexual desires. And they may transcend that line into lust. And they probably do. Not probably, they do. That's your problem. That's your responsibility. But I'm worried about communicating a biblical concept of sex. By the way, there's a a new book out on this by a man named Dr. Wheat. He's a medical doctor from Arkansas, and he's about 60. And he's had a beautiful sex life, or else he knows what one should be, one or the other. And he calls his book Intended for Pleasure. You ought to buy it and read it. Study it. I like the title. This man's a born-again Christian, and I want to tell you, his first 12 points, I thought maybe he was listening to our tapes and took off the points on healthy male-female roles in marriage. Super. Don't misconstrue. Please underline this word degenerate. If you're a neuter, you're degenerate. If you have healthy sex patterns and you're wanting to possess every body around, you're degenerate too. If you have biblical concept of sex and you want maximum fullness in sex and you realize it's in marriage, you're healthy. And you ought to pursue every avenue to have maximum enjoyment in sex in marriage, because that's what God designed. Moreover, you ought to put a mental plug in your mentality, and you ought to write it down in capital letters and asterisk it and put a finger pointing to it. You cannot have maximum fullness in sex outside of marriage. Repeat. You cannot have maximum fullness in sex outside of marriage. Why can you not? Because God designed it to be maximally full in marriage in no other way. What? That's good stuff. Thank you, Dr. Wheat, for the added emphasis. Now watch. The fourth point. Satan was a manslayer. From beginning. Now see this beginning? This term has implications in John. This means he was a created being. He was a created being. He had a beginning in time. Jesus Christ never had a beginning in time. He's eternal. See? But Satan had a beginning in time. He is a created being. The implication is, in this statement is, very shortly after his creation, he opted not to stand in the truth. Now the idea is, from that moment on, he was a manslayer. He was and is a manslayer. Or if we only had a true concept of Satan, we wouldn't be so deceived by him. He's a manslayer, but he always comes at us as an angel of light. He comes at us as an apostle of God. And yet he's out to destroy us. Okay? Okay. Now in the context, the murder of Jesus Christ is in view. And Jesus is saying, you people have these desires to kill me because of the satanic emphasis in your lives. Point five. Jesus said, he abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now the emphasis of that is simply this. Satan does not now take his stand Now there's a confusion of the text here. This verb can either be an aorist or a perfect verb. If it's an aorist, it simply means it's a fact that he doesn't take his stand in the truth. And the reason that he doesn't take his stand in the truth in the present is that there is no truth in him. See, the reason is given in the latter part. You have a cause-effect. The cause that he is not now taking a stand in the truth is because there is no truth in him now. If you take this stand back and make it appear that this is reference to his departing at his fall, then you can't explain Jesus' cause. Jesus' cause says because there is no truth in him, present tense. Take that cause and put it back to Satan's original state and say there was no truth in him in his original state, then where is his fall? He didn't have anything to fall from. So you must take this in a cause-effect. This is the effect, and the cause of that effect is the latter part of the verse, because there is no truth in him. Okay, this is right here is present tense. After he did fall, he is locked in negative volition toward God, and he has absolutely no truth in him at all. And yet he comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us as the personification of truth. He comes to us rationalizing away divine viewpoint. How could I get maximum fullness in sex? You don't know my husband. How could I have real enjoyment, all that God wants me in sex? You just don't know my wife. She always has a headache. Satan comes to us as an angel of light. He rationalizes away truth. The only way he can succeed. Okay? Okay. The cause produces the effect. He is not now in the truth. Oh, I left that out. He does not take a stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Point six, quickly, and we're almost done. He is a liar and the progenitor of lies. Okay. I never worry when somebody lies about me. Like Abraham Lincoln says, don't worry when they lie about you, worry about when they tell the truth. One colored father caught his son telling a lie. And he says, I want you to take the Bible. I want you to go in the room. I want you to search the Bible. And tell me what you find out the Bible say about what is a lie. So the kid took the Bible, went in the room, studied the Bible for a while, came out, and his father said, did you find out what it say about a lie? He said, yes, sir. He said, what do it say? He said, it say, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in the time of trouble. The hermeneutic is at fault. Do we have to say, never make an excuse for a lie? Are you in a profession that's demanded that you lie? Can't buy it. Satan is the father of every lie. The reason that we lie is because of fear, because we are afraid to face the truth. Satan is the father of that fear. I'm not saying that we always have to tell all the truth. There are some cases when we're dealing with sick people that we don't have to tell them all the truth, but we don't have to lie to them. Satan is the father of every lie. Now I want to ask you something. Do you believe that Satan is a real live being? That he exists? That he is at enmity toward God? That he is God's enemy? That he is the enemy of every believer? Do you believe that Jesus believed that? You can't read these words and accept them in any measure without answering that dogmatically, yes. And to say that Jesus was adapting to a culture that believed in this, and hence he adapted it, is to say that he followed the errors and the mistakes of his culture. Which is to say he really wasn't God, he was a liar. Satan does exist. He has certain boundaries, but he's very much alive. And it doesn't take too much searching in ourselves around about us to recognize that as truth. Hey, we didn't get to verse 59, did we? The last three points we're going to do next Sunday. I think this information is too important to go over rapidly. Oh, next Sunday, Kent McCauley will be ministering next Sunday. By the way, his theme is going to be child-parent relations from the Old Testament and the New. I hope that all of you young people will plan on taking advantage of the Saturation Weekend, be here at the beginning Friday night at 7:30. Any questions we could try to answer about this passage before we go? Yes, question. Oh, good question. Yeah, we'll have a nursery. Who's there responsible for that? Would you see to it we have a nursery? Yeah, we'll have a nursery. Yeah. If I have to be in there, we'll have a nursery. Promise you. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, as we read the words of the Lord Jesus and search out their clarity, their pointedness, we have to say that knowledge is not the issue. The issue is moral and spiritual, much deeper. And we thank you for all that you have provided to bring us out of that moral and spiritual darkness, to bring us into the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, your precious Son. We thank you also that you help us to walk in that light, even as he is in the light, that we might have fellowship one with another, with you, with your Son, and also with other believers. And we pray that the heart's desire of every believer in this assembly would be that genuine, real, dynamic fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with you. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Bette, you got a haircut. Yes.
Yes, thank you.
You can. You know, if you compress something, it gets hotter usually. Well, when these particles come closer and closer to each other, the whole gas cloud heats up. So there's a tendency for when it heats up for the gas cloud to spread back apart. See, as it collapses, under gravitational effects, it causes a heating. And that heating, the gas pressure, tends to cause the cloud to spread back apart and spread out and go back to the state that it's in before it collapsed. Well, Spitzer said that a star, a protostar, is just a huge cloud of hydrogen particles existing at a certain temperature. He says it collapses gravitationally, gets hotter. Sooner or later it collapses enough that nuclear processes can occur in it, such as the proton-proton cycle. When this occurs, you have energy then being generated by the conversion of matter to energy, hydrogen into energy, and getting helium produced also. At least that's what they think. Nobody knows whether that's really what happens in the sun or not, but it can happen. Anyhow, star heats up, burns up hydrogen, collapses some more, keeps on burning up hydrogen, and finally ends up, they say, a dwarf star. After eons and eons, billions of years, ends up as a dwarf star. Some stars, though, are burning their energy so fast that they couldn't have been in existence more than a few thousand years. Some stars are spreading apart so rapidly in this universe that they could not have existed more than a few thousand years. But yet we're told these stars have been in existence for billions of years. In double star systems, you have so-called old stars and young stars attached to each other physically. But supposedly that double star system came into existence at the same time. So it's hard to imagine how you could have an old star and a young star together. Well, anyhow, though, back to this formation of stars. We took Spitzer's model, and as I say, these students had not seen Malfinger's article, because it appears in a journal called the Creation Research Society Journal, and my students, none of them had read it. I don't know of any that read it today, since our library won't carry it down there. So, none of them had seen his article. So I told my students, let's examine Spitzer's approach to how stars are formed, since really, on a naturalistic basis, this is the only way you can get a star formed that anybody has ever been able to think of. You say two stars get close to each other, one star pulls some matter out of another star and forms a third star. Well, you still got the first two stars that you have to explain. So about the only way I've ever heard of anybody explaining stars on a naturalistic basis is by this process. They just vary the parameters some. Well, we took his initial star, certain radius of the cloud, and I've forgotten its radius, certain temperature, I think he put it at 100 degrees Kelvin. Then he let it collapse to a second stage and proposed the new temperature and the new radius of the cloud. So I told my students, I gave them Spitzer's data, his proposal. And I said, calculate the entropy change first. Now, by the entropy change, you want to calculate that because the entropy tells you whether this is likely to occur or not. If the entropy increases, which in all processes that scientists have studied on this earth, entropy increases. This is the way things happen, an increase in disorder, or an increase in what? The non-usefulness of energy. If the entropy increases in this process, then it may occur. If it decreases or the entropy change is negative, this says you're off to a bad start. It's not likely to occur. Then the second thing they were to calculate was the size comparison of the forces involved. Spitzer said at that stage of the formation of the star, there are only two forces involved, the gravitational forces, gravitational force, and the force due to the gas pressure, pushing the particles back apart. Radiation pressure, he said, has no role at that early stage in the formation of the star. So I said, calculate the force due to gravity, calculate the force due to the gas pressure, tending to push itself back apart. If the gravitational force is larger than the force due to the gas pressure, pushing it back apart, well, then maybe Spitzer's really come up with something. But if it's the other way around, then what? No way in the world you can get that star formed by gravitational collapse. Because every time you collapse it a little bit, it what? Pushes itself right back apart. And the collapse can't do it. So, I let the students make their own formulas from these were advanced students. They had a good knowledge of thermodynamics, mechanics. So, they did their own entropy calculations and they did their own building of their equations. I had nothing to do with it. Gave them 2 weeks to do the problem. Bring it in and we'd discuss it. And so in 2 weeks, we had the reckoning. All students found that the entropy change, and they got different values for the entropy change, but all of the students found that the entropy change was negative. Now that means what? This is improbable, because this says that it went in the opposite direction to which things happen in this universe. To say that the entropy is negative is analogous to saying that a cold body can heat a hot body. For it to come out negative means the same thing as saying a cold body can heat a hot body if you were talking in terms of heat energy. Well, this got Spitzer off to a bad start on it. But he probably couldn't care less what some student said. Well, what about the second set of forces? The second check. All of the students found that the force due to gas pressure, they calculated it, there was a whole variety of about 25 students, nearly 25 different ways they calculated it, but all of the results turned out that the force due to the gas pressure pushing the particles back apart was far larger, up around 60 to 65 times larger than the gravitational force pulling it together. Well, how then can you form a star in that fashion? You can't. Well, by the way, Spitzer later on, somebody made some calculations that he paid some attention to, and so here's what he proposed. He proposed putting his cloud inside another cloud. Well, this just, of course, extends the problem out. What about your first cloud, then? You've got to deal with that outside cloud. So it's just delaying the problem. There is no way, according to the laws that we know of, and that's all the scientist has to go on. You may say in the by and by, the scientist will discover something or other. Well, that's just all in the by and by, and that doesn't mean a thing in the world. To any self-respecting scientist, say in the by and by, we're going to figure this out or that out. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, says things do not happen that way. The second law of thermodynamics, to me, demands a creator, because you can't get a universe. And obviously there is a universe, isn't there? Huh. Well, it's here. Maybe some people can say it's not really here, so you have to explain it. It's here. Some people will say it's all an illusion, but I don't believe it is, since it hurts when you fall and such things as that. It's here, obviously. And I think probably James Jeans was right, that it's more like a thought, though, that the thought is real. And certainly God would see and maybe thought and then spoke these things into existence. But anyhow, what I'm saying is, you cannot explain this universe at all on a naturalistic basis. And the second law of thermodynamics runs completely counter to the ideas of evolution. The second law of thermodynamics says this universe had to start out complicated and is running down like a clock. And if left alone and not interfered with, will sooner or later come to a stop. The ideas of evolution say, no, that's not right. It started out, what, disordered, and of its own accord, by chance, actions of forces over eons and eons of time, you get complication and order. The second law of thermodynamics forms the backbone of physics, and the physicist really does try pretty well to adhere to the scientific method. He believes in this thing Dr. Morris was talking about, the scientific method, and he tries to go in the laboratory and verify what he's talking about by experiment, or at least check his hypotheses. There have not been any experiments that I've ever heard of that are violations of the second law of thermodynamics or the entropy law. But there is not a shred of experimental evidence for the ideas of evolution. I maintain that the entropy law argues for a creator creating a universe at a finite time in the past.
Now, while we were sitting here, one of these ideas cooled you. There was a certain amount of energy expanded, which means a certain amount of entropy was setting in. What we want you to do is go downstairs and partake of some calorific content, which means BTUs. And we hope that it will be transferred into a certain amount of energy to get you back here by 5 minutes of 11. And Dr. Morris, precisely at 11, will have the next session. Avail yourselves, some of you, of the book table. See, everybody's going to be down there trying to guzzle. So if you're wise, you'll hit the book table, and all the books will not be gone when you get there at the lunch hour. The book table is in the old auditorium, which means you do not take a right on the way out. You go straight to the end of the hall, then take a right. If you want to get the drink first, take a right at the end of the hall and downstairs. And then if there's other matters that you have to attend to, those things are downstairs too. Okay.